November's election, particularly looking at things like race, relations, identity, sexual identity issues, etc. So we're going to be starting a series on that, then starting another book study immediately following that in October. This morning, just wanted to continue to address the topic that I think many of us are addressing at this present time. It's taken different forms and different shapes. It looks different in every single's life or family's life or in a marriage or in a parenting situation. But the question that's asked is this question that I've entitled the sermon this morning, what now? What do I do when it seems living for the gospel isn't working out so well? What do I do when I've believed and trusted in God, and yet in this situation, it seems I've only been met with failure? William Carey was a missionary to India, and for the first 7 years, Carey daily preached Christ in Bengali, yet without a convert. Then finally, a man named Fakir offered himself for baptism, and it seemed as his first convert was finally coming to fruition. All the work that he had put in, all the investment that he had, and on the day of his baptism, it was told him that this man had returned to his homeland or to his home state for his child. And he later learned that most likely this man was detained. And so Carey felt yet rejection again. And he must have asked himself this question: is it worth it? 7 years of daily preaching Christ, living for God, giving up everything, sailing to a foreign country, living on basically nothing, pouring out your soul, and no results. 7 years, no converts. Have you ever asked yourself that question, what now? I think there was a time in my life where if I was sitting where you were today, I would have answered this way: no. But as I was about 23 or 24, everything changed. And there in my life, things began to fall apart, and that which I had pursued for 20 plus years had now been slipping through my fingers, and I slipped into a dark place, a dark despair and depression, where I felt like, oh Lord, I am doing everything I can to live for you, failing at times, yes, but you know my heart, and yet you will not answer my prayers. The heavens seem all a brass, and no matter how I cry out to you, no matter how I shout out to you, no matter if I raise my fist against you, still you will not answer. Listen, if you've been in that place, maybe for days, maybe for months, maybe like me for a couple years, it's a dark place, and you begin to ask questions like this: is it worth it? What do I do now? I've raised my children, perhaps you'd say, and for 15 years I poured into them and I tucked them in at night and we shared Christ, and yet now they've totally gone off the deep end. They want nothing to do with Jesus. They're involved in the drug culture, they're sexually immoral, and they're just running headlong to hell. And I feel so helpless and weak. Or maybe you've loved your spouse, yet your spouse was not faithful to you, and now you're left alone. Or maybe you've tried to be faithful with your finances, but it seems like you're just constantly treading water, just trying to stay afloat, and now something medically has happened, and now you are so far behind and so buried under debt, you have no hope. And you begin to ask yourself in times like those, in situations like these, what now? What now? That's the exact situation in our passage today in Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 83. That during the first century, as things were going well and the church seemed to be swelling with individuals and conversions seemed to be happening right and left, then all of a sudden there what seemed like an irreplaceable leader was there on his knees, receiving stones to his head. And there, as his blood bled and dripped on the ground, and his life was wrestled from his body, if you lived during that time, if you saw it, if you were a family member of this one called Stephen, or perhaps even Stephen himself, you would have likely been asking yourself this question: what now? What now? Is this how it's going to turn out? Is this how it's going to be? Is this my lot in life? What now? Let's stand as we read together Acts chapter 7, starting with verse 54. Just before this, Stephen had been sharing his faith in the midst of individuals who wanted nothing to do with Christ and yet held sway in the halls of power. And they had power to take Stephen's life. Chapter 7, verse 54. Hear God's word to you, to me, but feel the context. Understand the darkness and the despair and the confusion that must have been happening, not just with Stephen's family, not just with his friends, peers, co-workers, but also with the entire Christian community. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. And he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out in a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now, I have never seen stoning, but I've seen pictures on the internet of women about to be stoned. And in these pictures, they're buried from their neck down and people are gathered around them, ready and willing to stone the woman. And to me, it brings a sickening feeling in my stomach of the thought of watching such a thing, especially to someone who is innocent. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles. So the entire church of 5,000 people, most of it totally dispersed, empty the next Sunday. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women who were Christians and committed them to prison. What now? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would answer that question for us, and that you would strengthen our faith, enliven our hearts, broaden our vision, and protect us. Protect us from doubt. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you're here this morning and you've been wrestling with that feeling, you've been wrestling with that question, and you know it all too well because you prayed and prayed and prayed, or maybe you prayed and prayed and things didn't turn out as you intended, and things didn't turn out in a way that seemed like it was God's plan. And things turned out in such a way that you even felt, or even been tempted to think, maybe God's forgotten. Maybe he's just cold-hearted and he hasn't forgotten and he's seen it, and somehow he's wise and he's good, but why did this have to happen to you? And why did it have to happen this way? And why would God ask you to carry this weight and wrestle with this question? You don't want this question. You want to love God. You want to follow God. You want to serve God and worship God. And God gives you this question and forces you into this context and the situation that you have tried to ignore this question, but it keeps bubbling up and percolating in your soul so much so that now it overflows and you shout it out to God. What now? If you've ever felt that way, take heart, because you're not alone. You're not alone. Satan's lie to the people of God, first and foremost, is to create doubt in your heart, isolate you from other people, whisper in your ear that God has forgotten you or forsaken you, and he's whispered these two words to you over and over and over. You're alone. You're alone. No one can understand what you're going through. No other Christian that you know has children like this. No other Christian you know has a marriage like this. No other one you know has to carry these secrets. No other one you know has been burdened with this disease or this difficulty. No one understands. You are alone. It's what Satan whispered to Elijah. Imagine the greatest victory you've ever experienced in your life. The faith that it took for Elijah to challenge Ahab and the prophets of Baal and his wicked wife, Queen Jezebel. Imagine what it must have been like to be on Mount Carmel and say, listen, Ahab, you bring your 750 prophets and I'll stand against those 750 prophets. They pray to God, their God, build an altar. I'll pray to my God and build an altar. And the God who answers with fire, he's the real God. And all of Israel was gathered round to watch this spectacle. And sure enough, as those prophets of Baal cried out and began to cut themselves and were desperate for their God to come through and to show himself, nothing happened until Elijah built his altar and simply prayed to his God, and fire fell from heaven and burned up everything on the altar and licked up even the water that he had poured around it in a deep trench. He experienced this great miracle. 750 prophets now were running for their lives as Israel's eyes were opened and they saw that Elijah's God is the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they put to death those 750 fraudulent men. And right on the back of that, as Elijah flees, he hears Jezebel. Jezebel says, surely this day, this one called Elijah, he will die. And Elijah is on the top of the mountain at one moment of the day. And the next moment of the day, he's in the deep, dark dungeon of despair, despairing his life, wanting to die. And Satan, no doubt, is whispering in his ear, you're alone. You're all alone, Elijah. You're the only one who follows God. You're the only one who's living for the Lord. And now look. Now look. This wicked queen is now going to take your life because you're living for God. And so he says in 1 Kings 19:14, he says to God as he's praying, he says, God, listen, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. In other words, the God of the armies of heaven. That's what that means, that Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of hosts. He says, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and they've killed your prophets with the sword. Now, listen, this was personal to Elijah because most likely he knew many of those prophets, those who were living for the Lord. And he saw this evil king take their lives and saw God not intervene and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Do you hear the echoes of that whisper of Satan? I, even I only am left. I'm all alone. To which God says, no, you're not. There's 7,000 others that have not bowed their knee to Baal. But that's how it felt. When we ask that question, what now? That's how it felt. How it must have felt early in the first century when Christians perhaps were on the outskirts of the crowd and were watching their hero, if you will, this miracle worker named Stephen, this one who understood the scriptures so well, this one who had healed others, now being stoned to death. They must have asked this question, what now, as they are hiding in their homes, as now persecution broke out. And now to be a Christian for the first time meant that your fate might be the same as Stephen's fate. And people ran. You're not alone. Satan might lie, but if you look at the pages of Scripture, boy, do you see how many different individuals have had that same feeling and had to fight through that same whispering. You need only look to Paul in the prison at Philippi after he was sharing the gospel and the good news of Christ, and yet found himself chained and shackled, beaten with rods. Peter, who was in prison after James was put to death, it so pleased the king that he went and grabbed Peter, kidnapped Peter, put him in jail. Peter must have been asking himself the same question. Is this all worth it? What now, Stephen? Now James, two major leaders in the Christian faith, put to death, and now I'm in prison awaiting my death. Or Paul, at the end of his life, saying this, all of Asia has deserted me. All the people that I came to and shared the gospel with, established their churches, raised up their leaders, all of them, he says to Timothy, they've all deserted me. How about John on Patmos? We know he wrote the letter of the book of Revelation, but we have to realize he was on an island. He was placed there because he was imprisoned. He was put there to live by himself. And though he wasn't put to death per se, he certainly knew loneliness and he certainly knew aloneness. Or how about James, the writer of the book of James, the Lord's half-brother, who was thrown down from the Temple Mount? Or how about Joseph in prison for 17 years, forgotten and alone? Or Moses in the wilderness for 40? Or Abraham and Sarah, who had no child for 25 years? You're all alone, Sarah. Everyone else has children. Even Hagar was allowed to have a child, but not you. Yeah, I know God promised, but it's been 25 years. Nothing's happened. Or Jacob, working for his wife 7 years and then being tricked, fooled, and then having to work 7 more. Or how about Elijah, for 40 years of ministry, calling out to Israel to repent, and this is what was going to happen, that you were going to go into exile, and it not happening for 40 years of ministry. And then to be running from a king, placed in a tree, hiding in a tree stump, a hollowed out tree, only to be found, and then to be sawn in two while in the hollow tree. What must have been going through his mind? Or how about Jeremiah, up to his neck in mud? How about Jeremiah, who the whole nation had turned against because he said God was going to bring judgment on the nation? How about John the Baptist in prison, living for God so much so that his clothes are camel's hair and he's eating locusts and honey? He was crazy. That's the life he had to live. This crazy man in the desert, calling out, make room, make way. The Lord is coming. And then to say, behold, the Lamb of God, there he is. Then your own disciples leave you to go follow him. And then you get stuck in jail. And then you're in the dungeon of prison because you said the righteous thing to King Herod. And you said to Herod, you cannot have your brother's wife. It is immoral and it's wrong. And so there in his jail cell, he sends one of his messengers to Jesus. And he asks the question, are you really the one who's to come? If so, why am I in jail? He's asking that question. What now? What now? Listen. You're not alone. You're not alone. People in the Old Testament, New Testament, in the early church, in the wilderness, in the Exodus, they've all been asking that question. When Satan whispers in your ear, you're all alone, no one can understand, open up God's word and find yourself in these stories and recognize these were written for you so that you would never, ever, ever, ever fall into the temptation to believing you're alone, because you're not. You're just one of many. But Jesus' reality is different from the testimony of the saints. Because on the cross, when he recited Psalm 22, 1 through 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was alone. There was no one who qualified. There was no one like him in all the world. There was no one who could ever bear the weight of sin. No one understood him. All deserted him. His friend betrayed him. His best friend denied him. And those who he invested his entire life had deserted him and fallen asleep in his greatest time of need. Jesus' reality was he had to go to the cross alone. Die on that cross. Be raised from the dead so that you, listen, so that you will never be alone. That's what he promised to his followers. He said, listen, when I die, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And you're going to be happy when that comes. Because he's going to be with you forever. And that which I told you is going to come to pass, that I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Lo, I will be with you even to the ends of the ages. All those promises that I made you, disciples, are all going to come to pass. Because the Holy Spirit is going to live with you, Christian, not just on you, upon you, or around you, but in you. And you're never going to be alone. Listen, there's nothing in the world more untrue or more depressing than those words, you are alone. It's untrue because the world's never been alone. Because God, in his perfect makeup, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, there's always been community even before time and matter came into existence. God's never been alone. He didn't create the world because he's lonely. He was in perfect harmony, living in the Trinity with perfect relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's untrue what Satan whispers when he says you're alone. In fact, the ultimate place of aloneness is hell. Listen, have you ever thought of this? Is God in hell? Is God omniscient? Does he know everything? Yes. Is God omnipotent? Is he all-powerful? Yes. Is God omnipresent everywhere? If the answer is yes, then he has to be in hell. But here's the scary thing about hell. Hell's the place where God chooses not to allow his goodness to be given. And so hell is the absence of God's goodness. You see, you can live on earth and defy God and blatantly rebel against God, but you can still experience his goodness of marriage. You can still experience his goodness of health and vitality. You can still be able to walk and run marathons, lift weights. You can still enjoy a movie and sunshine on your skin on an August day. You can still hear planes that are traveling over your head. You can ride on those planes if you want to. You can experience 20/20 vision. You can experience the goodness of God poured out on you on earth. But in hell, no, sir. None of those things. None of those things will ever be experienced again because God retracts his goodness. It's there and only there amidst bodies after bodies, perhaps even screams after screams, gnashing of teeth after gnashing of teeth. That's the place you're all alone. All alone in darkness for eternity. But it doesn't have to be that way if you're here this morning. And you recognize that you've rebelled against God, that you have sinned against God, and that you deserve that reality of being alone in hell forever and ever because God is a just God and he has to punish sin or he's not a good God. And you recognize that. Listen, right now, this morning, repent. Say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Surrender your life. Tell him you want to live for Him, but you can't, you don't have the power. You need to be rescued and ask Him, Lord, rescue me. It's only hell that we're truly alone. And it's only in hell that there's no second chances. While we're here on earth, there's still hope. What now? So what should we do if we find ourselves in that situation that we're asking that question? We're discouraged. We're perhaps tinkering on despair. We feel gloomy, like there's a cloud over us. We feel like there's no light at the end of the tunnel. We feel tired and frustrated. What do we do? Well, here's 7 P's that perhaps will help. I don't know the meaning of mind your P's and Q's. In fact, when I researched that, no one really does understand. The best theory that I could come up with that I found in my studies was basically that a typesetter, when they were having to typeset each the word as they were printing a book, they'd have to mind their P's and Q's because they were looking at them backwards, and they'd have to remember that P's and Q's look exactly alike, and they had to pay careful attention to what they were doing. So what are some P's and Q's for us in these kind of situations? The first thing we can do in this situation is pray to get the conversation going, to talk to God. Maybe you're one who hasn't talked to God in a long time. Maybe you're one who has talked to God in the past much, but because of the situation, you have refrained. Because if you would admit it, you are kind of disappointed in God and how things have turned out. And so you've begun to experience prayerlessness. Listen, that's exactly what Satan wants, but prayer is this vehicle that God gives us to talk to Him Himself. We don't have to be like the Old Testament and somehow hope that as the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and he makes atonement for our sin, that God will accept us. As Christians, we can enter into God's presence, the very kingdom hall itself. We can enter into the Holy of Holies and we can talk to God ourselves. We can pray to God. God's opened that door to us. He's opened that way to you and to me. And He wants us to get the conversation going. Jesus in Matthew, on the night He was to be betrayed and just hours from His crucifixion, He said in the garden, Matthew 26, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here," talking to His disciples, "and watch with me." And going a little further, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Do you hear the passion in His voice? Do you get the context? He's struggling and wrestling with what next? What next? He's not this high and aloof God who somehow can't sympathize with us. He's not this plastic man who's number one, who's white in all the movies, which is just ridiculous. Then his hair never changes. Even when the wind blows, he just looks so great. And then on the cross, he's just kind of, that's not what it was like. He says in the garden, he's at the point of death. He was agonizing in such a great way that Scripture says that he began to sweat drops of blood as blood was oozing out of his skin and through his pores. This is a picture of someone who is asking that question, what should I do now? He's praying. He's praying to his Father. He's continuing that conversation. But notice we can also not just pray, but we can plead. But I think there's a difference between pleading and begging. Pleading is different than begging in that when we plead something, we're making a case. We're making a case for God to intervene in our situation. Where it's done in the context of relationship. And we're crying out or pleading for justice or righteousness or God's glory to be done in this person's life or in this situation's life or in our circumstances. We're pleading with God. We're not begging God because we're children. And children don't have to beg their father because they're in relationship with their father. Moses pleads with God on behalf of Israel. He pleads with God and pleads that God would remember his promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He pleads with God for God's renown to be known. And he says, what will all these nations say if we come out here and then we die in the desert? Your name won't be revered, God. He pleads with them. Please have mercy. Don't annihilate these people that are now worshiping this golden calf. He pleads with God, who says, go, Moses, but I'm not going with you. He pleads, he says, if your presence will not go with me, Exodus 33, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? God, isn't it your presence that marks us as different from the rest of the world? We don't want to go without you. He pleads, God, come with us. God surely does. But I was amazed at how many times people in Scripture are asking this question. What next? What now? How can you ask me to carry this burden? Why won't you intervene? Are you listening? The psalmist in Psalm 6, I'm just going to read you a few. I've listed them there in your outline. And there's many more, and I just had to select a few. Psalm 6, 3, my soul is so greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Listen here, he pleads. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Psalm 35. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from lions. I will thank you in the congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. Habakkuk. How, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Or Zechariah. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord spoke graciously and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem, for Zion. If not there, how about even in heaven? Even in heaven, they're asking this question, Revelation 6, 9 through 10. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Here's a picture of individuals who had been killed and martyred because they stood up for Jesus and lost their lives. Listen to what they say. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? That's in heaven. This is what real prayer looks like. Pleading because you're desperate. Pleading because you have nowhere else to turn. Heartfelt prayer. It's the prayer of Jairus, not just mouthing words to God and nodding off to sleep that often happens to me. Not just wandering with your mind and throwing up, or some people say, shooting up some arrow prayers to the Lord. But notice in these situations, there's a pleading. There's real communication going on here. That's what God's after. When you're in that place, or if you're in that dark place, not only pray, but plead to God. Plead to Him your situation. Plead to Him His promises. Plead to Him His renown. Plead to Him His glory. Remind Him of who He is and what He's promised. Another thing you can do is praise Him. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Praising and singing hymns to God after he had been beaten mercilessly with rods. Beaten and there thrown in a dungeon and shackled to the floor. And yet, it's late at night and certainly he's bleeding and bruised and he's sore as all get out. But he's praising God. There's something about praising God in the midst of harrowing circumstances that brings such pleasure to God and brings peace to your soul. Christian, when's the last time you praised God in the midst of your darkness? In the midst of being in the midnight dungeon? What else can you do? You can persist. Open up your Bibles and look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4. We stopped at verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. But look at verse 4. Read it with me. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Christian, persist in what you've been doing. Persist in what you know to do. What can you do? Persist in what God's called you to do. And here, these Christians, who no doubt are dumbfounded by the circumstances that are happening there to Stephen, no doubt are fearful for the church's vitality. No doubt that they're thinking, what's going to happen to us? Are we just going to disintegrate and totally fall off the face of the earth? And all of this stuff with Jesus and all these wonderful things that are happening are all be for naught. They persist. And they preach the word. Hudson Taylor was perhaps a man that God used other than the Apostle Paul to reach more people for Christ, perhaps, than any other. And he was sharing this story with individuals back home as he was talking about his journey and his investment of decades after decades after decades. In fact, 35 years he stayed even after his wife died in China. And he tells the story of he and another man who were passengers on a ship, and they were coming ashore. And as they came ashore, someone on the boat fell into the water. He couldn't see who it was, but he heard the splash, and it was close by. And he said to the boatman, "Hey, someone just fell into the water." And the boatman seemed unconcerned. And he says, "Yes, he went down over there." Feeling helpless, he found some fishermen with a dragnet. And he said to the fisherman, "Drag over this spot where the man must have fallen into the water." Yet the man's reply was, "It's not convenient." Taylor said, "Don't talk to me about convenience. Get over here and drag the net or it'll be too late." And the man said, "We are busy fishing." Taylor said, "Never mind your fishing. Come over here and drag that net. This man is going to die. I will pay you well." And the fisherman said, "How much will you give us?" Hudson Taylor replied, "I'll give you $5. I don't have it with me, but I have much back at home, and I will go get it. I'll give you all I have." To which the fisherman said, "How much do you have?" And he said, "I don't know. I got about $14. Finally, they came and they passed that fish net and they drug it across where the man had gone into the water. And sure enough, they brought up the missing man, and it was too late. He was dead. He was dead because of their indifference. And the people who heard that story were so angry at the fishermen and the people there in China. This is what Hudson Taylor said to them. He said, "We condemn those heathen fishermen. We say they were guilty of that man's death because they could have easily have saved him. It did not do it. But what about the millions whom we leave to perish and that eternally? What of the plain command of God, 'Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature?'" Listen, in the midst of not knowing what God was doing, not understanding, we read in verse 4, "But those who were scattered went about preaching the word." They just continued to persist in what they knew to do. And what did they know to do? They were so amazed at what God had done in their lives. Their lives were so changed. And they marveled at this Jesus. He was the answer to all of their prayers. He gave them a peace and a vitality and a sense of belonging like they never had before. And they couldn't help but share him with others. And so they went, preached the word of God. You can too. I can too. Even in the midst of that time. Another P, quickly. The passage of time. And the people of God. I'm going to combine these two because we're short on time. This event, this difficult, dumbfounding event that certainly Christians could have been questioning the wisdom of God, the care of God, the love of God. Through the passage of time, you will see that God knew what he was doing. And though you ask that question now, and though I've asked it a number of times before, as time passes, you're going to look back, Christian, and there might be pain. There might be loss, but you're going to say this: "I wouldn't have it any other way." Can't say it now. Through the passage of time, as you look back, you'll see the wisdom, the kindness, and the goodness of God, and you will surrender just like you surrendered and bow your knee to Jesus and said, "Lord, I don't understand, but save me." In the same way, you'll say, "Lord, I don't understand, but you were working, and I'm grateful." Acts 11:19-21. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution of Stephen that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Listen, here's the marvelous news. Because of Stephen's martyrdom, the church was scattered. The pews were emptied. But they went back. They went out. And they continued to preach the word of God. And guess what? And of Cyprus and Cyrene, they heard the gospel. Then a group of those individuals, they go up to Antioch. And there in Antioch, they began preaching not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles. And there becomes this great revival, so much so that the Jerusalem church says, hey, Barnabas, go up there and find out what's going on. Barnabas goes up and he sees that it's too big of a happening for him to handle. And he says, what can I do? What's next? He says, I know. I'm going to go get Saul. I'm going to go get the guy who was holding the clothes as they stoned Stephen. Because I have heard of his conversion. I've seen it with my own eyes. And this man's got the favor of God upon him. And he brings Paul over to Antioch. And they minister there in Antioch in that great church. And then shortly thereafter, the Holy Spirit says to the leader, says to the entire church, set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. And Paul and Barnabas go on his missionary journeys. And every single book you read about, just about in the New Testament, is because of those journeys. If you trace it all the way back, you trace it back to the stoning of Stephen. The martyrdom of Stephen as he bled and the people fled. The gospel spread. Didn't mean to do that. Just came out. But the gospel spread. Listen. Try to get back here. The gospel spread. And here's the great news. Listen. It's not just the founding of those churches that we're grateful for, right? But those churches were having difficulties and problems. And you know what happened? You know what Paul did? He wrote letters to those churches. And he wrote letters to those churches. He wrote letters called Romans, 1 Corinthians to Corinth, 2 Corinthians. He wrote letters to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. He wrote letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. He wrote a letter to Titus, to Philemon, to Ephesus and the Ephesians, and the list goes on and on to the Colossians. Paul wrote letters to all these churches, and now we have all these stories because of Stephen's martyrdom. All those promises that you hang on to, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you trace it back to Stephen's martyrdom. Those things that you hang on to, those wonderful promises of God talking about the church, of Paul talking about these things that Christ had done for him, all those instructions to the early Christians, all of those things can be traced back to that dumbfounding period in time where it seemed like God wasn't doing anything. It seemed like he wasn't intervening at all. It seemed like all was dark and gloomy. Yet listen. But God's plan was going forward. And none of those people understood. But we understand a little bit better right now, don't we? Because we can make that connection. And we can look back. But listen. That connection, that story, that's made for you right now. Right now, for those of you asking that question, these stories are for you to remind you that with the passage of time, that the plan of God cannot be thwarted. And though people would throw stones at his plan and throw stones at his servant Stephen, he was simply going to send out hundreds and hundreds of missionaries back to their hometowns so that they could share Christ, so that thousands upon thousands, the 2,000 years, millions upon millions of people could come to have personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now listen, if God is that intricate with his plans and his providence and his sovereignty, doesn't that give you hope in your situation? Doesn't it give you hope when Satan whispers in your ear, you're all alone? This is too heavy. God doesn't care. He's not answering. You're not changing. The circumstances aren't changing. You're going to die. All of those things. When we read the story, when we read the pages of Scripture, we're reminded that God knows what he's doing. Church, I'm sorry to those of you that are in a situation like this right now. But I'm not sorry God's orchestrating things like this. Because Scripture teaches me that God's perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who can do no wrong. And he cares. He cares so much that he gave you these stories. He gave you these stories to hang on to give you hope. He cares so much that he gave his son to die for you, to give you hope in all circumstances, to defeat the very one who's been whispering in your ear, you're all alone. If the worship team would come forward, we'll close in song. William Carey, you remember that missionary to India. On the last Sunday of that seventh year, a man named Krishna Pal was baptized, and his whole family soon followed him. He was the first convert there in the nation of India. He was 35 years of age. Not only was he the first native Christian of North India, of whom there could be a reliable account, but he was also the first missionary to Calcutta and Assam, and the first Bengali hymn writer. Listen, God's purposes, they'll ripen fast. And though you understand them not right now, and though you might be asking yourself that question, what's next? Listen, you can trust him. He's faithful. He's good. I'm so grateful. So grateful we have God's word to remind us and teach us. But I'm even perhaps more grateful that he's given us his Holy Spirit. That he doesn't just say, hey, read some words and be encouraged. He gives us the Holy Spirit who lives within us. The one who wrote those words. And he encourages us and strengthens us and upholds us with his righteous right hand. And he says, continue on. Continue on. Persist in what you know to do. Continue to pray. Continue to plead. Remember the people of God and how I rescued them and redeemed them in ways they would never expect. Open those pages of my word and allow me to minister to you. Let's stand and sing a response. And he lived and he suffered and he anguished. And he had to wrestle with those questions that we are wrestling with. But listen, he defeated those questions and defeated that questioner and defeated death itself. And now, after rising from the dead 3 days later, now he's seated on his throne. Because he's seated on his throne, you know what that means? It means it's finished. It means he's resting. He's done all the work. So don't think he's distant because he's not. Don't think he doesn't understand because he does. Don't think he doesn't care. The cross. The cross is something contrary to that kind of thinking. He does care. He loves you. He died for you. What a great God we serve. And now today, he gives you hope. He gives you hope. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my friends, those who are in the midst of it now and those who will wait their turn maybe 10 years from now. Lord, I pray that your grace would sustain them, that your love would surround them, that you would make them aware of your care, your comfort. Lord, I pray that you would give them faith to avail themselves of those things that you have secured for them, like the ability just to pray to you anytime they want, the ability to turn the pages of Scripture, the ability to go to others in the community of God and ask them to pray for them in their situation. Lord, I pray that you would please give my brothers and sisters strength and faith and trust. And Lord, I know that in heaven, we're all going to be standing around the throne and we're going to be sharing our stories and telling our testimonies. And we're going to talk about those dark times. We're going to talk about those difficult times. We're going to talk about those trials. And we're going to say, God brought us through those things. And there's going to be just cheers and celebrations and high fives all over the place. But Lord, I ask that you would give us vision and faith to believe now, not to wait to then. Even in the midst of it, I pray, Lord, that you would give us joy, that you would give us trust, that you would give us faith, that you would give us belief, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us vision. I pray for compassion, that you would give us that too for others who are going through this situation, our other brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to carry one another's burdens, but help us also to share in one another's joy. Lord, only you can do that. I know it's a big prayer, but you're a big God. A God who used the death of your son, and then later, in a smaller way, the death of the martyr Stephen, in order to start all these churches. You're an amazing God. Lord, help us to trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.